You might remember that when I was here last month, I mentioned that I was going to speak three times on this same passage of Scripture. It's found in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, where it says, "And he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The lesson last month was upon the imperative that Jesus gives there, that if you're going to come after him, you must be willing to deny yourself. This morning, as we continue our thought on this passage, we want to focus on the second of the three imperatives that Jesus gives, where he says you must take up your cross daily and then follow me. So as we look at this, we recognize, first of all, that the phrase take up your cross is a figure of speech. And there's much involved in that. As Christians, we recognize the significance of the cross as a symbol. It has meaning to us. It's a figure of speech. This figure of speech is known as the synecdoche. And if you're like me, if somebody tells me that something's a synecdoche, that's really good. I have no idea what that is. Okay? So what that is Oxford English Dictionary defines a synecdoche as a figure of speech in which a part is made to represent the whole, or vice versa. The whole is represented for the part. And so what we are saying here when Jesus says, take up the cross, is that the cross is a symbol, and it's a symbol for a whole concept. It's not just the physical, actual cross from a historical reference of the crucifixion of Christ, but it's the idea of everything that that cross stands for. An example of this would be Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 1:18, where he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So we know here in that passage, the word of the cross actually encompasses the entire gospel. Because Paul says in Romans 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Here Paul says the word of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. As we think about it as a Christian symbol, I think it would be foolish of us to deny that. I mean, we see it all around us. We see it in art. We see it in architecture. If we are driving through a city and we see buildings with crosses on the top of them, we may even from an interstate know that that is a church. We may not know what particular doctrines they believe or anything like that, but we recognize that they are saying with that piece on their building that they represent something that believes in Jesus Christ and His gospel. Now, I recognize that there's disagreement among Christians worldwide and even among our brothers and sisters in the church as to the use of that physical cross in jewelry, in art, in architecture. And so I don't want to get involved with somebody's personal conviction as to whether or not they could wear a cross as a piece of jewelry or not. That is a personal thing. But I think even if you took the extreme position on that, that as Christians we don't recognize that, and it could be a form of idolatry, which some people, I think, believe. Even at that extreme, you still have to admit that the Bible uses the cross as a symbol. And so, it's an important symbol. And it's a symbol that we use in our preaching. It's a symbol that we use in our singing. There's an online hymnal called the Cyber Hymnal, which some people use. I don't know what service you use to get your songs that you put up here. But the Cyber Hymnal is a very large one. And I looked and it lists 90 different hymns that uses the word cross in their title. And I went down through them. Some of them I never heard. But many of them, I'm sure you are, they're in your catalog of songs that you sing. And so we recognize the significance of that symbol. But here's an interesting thing about it. At the time that Jesus tells his disciples, if you want to follow me, if you want to come after me, you must deny yourself, you must take up your cross. That wasn't a Christian symbol at all. It wasn't at all based upon what we know and how the gospel uses the cross. And that can be established really from the context of Luke 9, from which we took this passage. At the time that Luke 9 happens, and this event happens, this exchange happens, it was fairly early in the ministry of Christ. The disciples had no way of knowing at that point. Now, maybe if they were really good Jewish scholars, rabbinical scholars, they might have had an inkling. But they really had no idea that that's the way Jesus was going to die at this point. In fact, the evidence in the Gospels is that several times during that 3 years of His ministry with them, when He was discipling them, when He was teaching them, He tried to tell them and warn them about what was going to happen. And they fully didn't realize that until He was betrayed, until He was upon the cross. And they fled from that. So based upon that, what we need to understand is this was a figure of speech that was based upon the well-known culture of their day of what it meant to get crucified by a Roman. But the Romans didn't invent crucifixion. Historically, we know the Persians practiced it before Christ. The Seleucids, the Carthaginians, and then the Romans. So it was an age-old practice by the time the Romans took it up. According to an article I read in Britannica.com, the crucifixion was used as a method of execution by the Romans beginning in the 6th century B.C. and the last crucifixion by Roman authorities occurred in the 4th century after Christ. It was primarily used by the Romans for slaves, for rebels, for pirates, and for non-citizens of Rome who committed the kinds of sins that the Romans considered the most heinous. Death by crucifixion was painful. And it was an ordeal that lasted for days, could last for days. Jews did not kill by crucifixion. They stoned, according to the law of Moses. There were a couple of sins for which they would burn someone with fire. But they did not crucify because Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 and 23, forbids allowing an executed man to remain on a tree overnight. But of course, by the time we come to the New Testament, and we come to the story of Jesus, we realize the Romans did not really care about Jewish law. Sometimes they would give in, even as they did in the story of Jesus' crucifixion, by going and breaking the legs of the thieves that were on the cross beside Jesus so that they would die quickly so that the Jews could get them off of the cross before sunset, before the Passover. But that had nothing to do with Roman morality. It had all to do with the fact that they had enough trouble with the Jews, and the Jews were a hard people to keep under control. So they would do things to avoid causing that conflict. But they really didn't care about that. And there's accounts of Roman crucifixion where slaves were crucified and left on the cross for weeks. But what the Romans did about crucifixion was something that every Jew in Palestine at the time that Jesus was conducting His ministry with His disciples would have known it was a public thing. The condemned man was often beaten, as Jesus actually was, the scourging. And then forced to drag his cross. And by that, even the picture that I used on the title slide is not accurate. They drug the cross beam. The upright posts of the cross were left in the places of execution. But they were required to drag their cross beam. Think about dragging a railroad tie, if you were, after you'd been beaten, all the way to the point of your execution. That's the figure. That's the picture that Jesus is putting in the mind of his disciples, to saying, if you want to come after me, then you're going to have to bear your own cross. You're going to have to carry this burden. So taking up one's cross, as Jesus uses it in this passage, means you undertake a burden that no one else can take for you. It is something that you have to bear. And that's what we want to talk about for just a moment. And the first place to start is to ask, what kind of cross does a disciple take up? Because that's something that, in our language, this phrase, take up your cross, has become a figure of speech that we use today, can be used today, but used today in English is not the same meaning that Jesus gave to it when he said this to his disciples, as is recorded in our text. And it's not what was meant or is meant often today. For instance, I looked this up in dictionary.com. I've become one of those people that the Webster's Dictionary is too old, heavy for an old man to hold in his arthritic hands. So I Kyle's converted me. I look up everything online anymore, you know. In dictionary.com it says it's a burden or trial one must put up with. Now, look at the slight difference in that. Not a burden you take up because it's your responsibility, it's something you've got to do for yourself. It's a burden that you must put up with. And what's interesting is dictionary.com gives two examples of how to use this figure of speech. One, the first one was, Alzheimer's is a cross to bear for the whole family. And if any of you had any family members that have dealt with Alzheimer's, yes, it affects everybody in the family, right? Because of how disastrous that disease is. And it's called the long goodbye. The double death. You watch your loved one die because they don't know who you are, they don't have any reality. And yet physical death may be several years away. Excruciating. And that's what they're saying. It's a cross the whole family must bear. Now that's how it's used today. Interestingly, the second one is the one that's interesting to me. Mowing that huge lawn once a week is Brad, not your Brad, but this was the example. Brad's cross to bear. Okay? Oh, that's a burden. And so, suffering, whether taken upon yourself by buying a lawn that's way too big, and now you have to deal with the consequences, or having someone get sick, that's the concept that it's used today with. You've just got to suffer with. People have this suffering. But Jesus' statement doesn't have to do with suffering. Oftentimes we think of that because it's undeniable that Jesus did suffer on the cross. Anybody that the Romans put on a cross suffered. But Jesus' point here isn't suffering. And I don't want you to misunderstand. The Bible talks to us a lot about suffering. Read the book of Job. Read some of the Psalms. That's a real subject to which the Bible speaks. But when Jesus tells them, if you're wanting to come after me, you must take up your cross. He's not talking about suffering as a Christian. He's talking about carrying the burden, the responsibility of the Christian. He's saying this is a condition that you must be willing to meet in order to be my disciple. So it's in contrast to the burdens that might be forced upon us by misfortune. The last two times I've been here, you've mentioned the person that injured many broken bones in a fall. That is misfortune. And it causes suffering for the person and all their loved ones. But it's not what Jesus is talking about. It's not suffering caused by misfortune or by disease or even by the evil of others. And I'm not denying that Christians might be persecuted. They were in the first century. There's Christians being persecuted in the world today. But that's not what he's talking about. He's saying this is something you've got to be willing to take. That's the emphasis. It's something that you take upon yourself. The Greek verb here, take up, is grammatically a third person active imperative. Third person means it's the people he's talking to. You've got to do it. And it's something that a person is being required to do. And who does he say that to? Well, if we go back and look at our verse, it says, if anyone wants to follow me. So if you are one of the anyones who says, you know, I would like to follow Jesus. And there's a world full of people who claim they want to follow Jesus. And if we are the people are making that claim ourselves, he's saying, well, if that's the case, then you have responsibility you have to take. That nobody else can take for you. I don't know if you know Brother Colley Caldwell. He's written a commentary on Luke. And he makes this comment, and I think it's right on. He says, what Jesus says here constitutes a demand for commitment and sacrifice for Jesus and His cause. That's what He's asking or telling those who would be His disciples. They must be willing to do. Well, then that would obviously lead us to a very important question. If that's what He's calling us to do, what's involved in that? How do I take up my cross? I want to suggest to you first, you take up your cross by accepting your own personal responsibility for your relationship with Jesus. What this means is, and this is really important, there are no hereditary Christians. There's no one that is a Christian because that's what their parents were. Or that's what their husband or their wife was. Or that's what their best friends were. They might have influences upon you, but it's your personal responsibility. Faith is personal. As a group, we cannot depend upon the faith of prior generations. We may occasionally sing the song, Faith of Our Fathers. But really, I can't depend upon that. I believe my father was a good Christian. I believe I spent a lifetime watching him become the man that he was when he died. But that means nothing as to my responsibility to Jesus Christ. And sometimes you get the feeling that some people feel like they can claim to be a Christian and they rest upon the laurels of their parents or their grandparents. I know I've personally had the conversation before going to talk to someone about trying to encourage them to be more active in their service, and they want to talk to me about that their grandfather was a preacher. Well, that's all well and good. But what your grandfather, your grandmother, your father, your mother, your brother, or your sister, or your best friend, your husband, or your wife, how strong their relationship is with Jesus has absolutely nothing to do with your relationship with Jesus. It's a personal responsibility. If you want to come after Him, you must take up your cross. And I don't want to be misunderstood on this. Family traditions, including spiritual family traditions, can have meaning. And they have historical significance. I think of my wife's family. She's not here today. Months before we got married, she took me to her family reunion. Now, some of you are Kentucky families, so this may not seem strange to you. But for a boy that grew up in southern Ohio, this was really strange that the family had their reunion in the family cemetery. Okay. And they still do. We'll be going down there the first Saturday of this month. They moved it to October to get rid of the hot summer weather. If we have this kind of weather, it's going to be hot fall weather. But that's beside the point. But when I first went down there, my wife took me through these family cemetery. And she says, there was my great-grandfather. He was baptized by Barton W. Stone. Then he preached in the little church up the street from where her grandma and grandpa lived. They used to go, my grandmother says, in a buckboard to church. And sometimes they would have 300 and 400 people at this country church in the early 20s and 30s of this country. No. And they said, he did this, he did that. It's a tremendous heritage. I don't have it in my family. My parents were converted. I've got their heritage, them and my child. And I don't say that. That has great value. It really has great value. But it doesn't do a thing in terms of the individual salvation. 5 generations later, not all of the descendants of those men and women are Christians. Some of them are not faithful Christians. Some of them are just totally in the world. And that heritage, as much as I think it's great, has nothing to do with their salvation. Your salvation and my salvation depends upon, are we willing to come after Jesus? Are we willing to take up our own cross? Before I move on to the next point, let's just reverse that. What, on the other hand, no one else is responsible for my personal faith victories or failures. It is my cross. Our spiritual brothers and sisters are saved sinners just like I am, just like you are. And we talked in class this morning about that, and they are a means of encouragement and support and strength. But you know what I know about my brothers and sisters in Christ? They may not make as many mistakes as I do, but they still make mistakes. And sometimes they act in such a way that they can be hurtful and discouraging. But let me tell you something. Those who use the failure of others as the reason for their own unfaithfulness are simply refusing to accept their own faith responsibility. Oh, I used to go to church, but the preacher was dull. The singing wasn't very good. The people weren't friendly. Years ago, when I was serving as an elder, the elders decided they would go visit every member of the congregation. West Carrollton was a bigger congregation now. But we did that over a course of about 3 or 4 months. And on the same night, we would try to get 2 to 3 visits in a night, make arrangements for people to come. And on the same night, we talked to 2 young women The first one said that she didn't go to church at West Carrollton anymore because the people were so unfriendly, everybody was only interested in themselves. And she just didn't get anything out of it. We were trying to encourage her. The second one we went to visit said, "I just love it at West Carrollton. The people are so loving. The people are so supportive. I feel so good every time I'm at the services." Now, here's the ironic thing. They were sisters. Two girls from the same family. And one said, "The reason why I'm not serving God is everybody else's fault." And yet her sister could go to the same congregation and think those everybody else's were so encouraging to them. I openly admit we can mess it up sometimes. I've messed it up as a brother in Christ. I've messed it up as a preacher more than once in my life. And I've had people mess it up with me. Okay. But when Jesus says I have to take up my own cross, that means I can't blame other people when I do not act with my faith. I am responsible for my own faith. Taking up my cross means I must be committed to lead a godly life. I'm responsible for that. Not my parents, not my wife, not my best friend. Because I'm no longer a slave to sin. Romans 6 and verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." I have to do this because I need to be committed to overcoming the flesh. Galatians 5:24. "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." I must understand that taking up my cross means that I know it's not me that's getting it done. It is Jesus Christ getting it done in me. My confidence is not in how good I am or what I can do, but in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He can do. Paul says it this way to the Galatians, Galatians 6 and verse 14, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul doubles up the figure of crucifixion there. He says, "I crucify the world. I put that out of my life. That's me. That's my responsibility. And I trust Jesus to help me with it." Well, there's one other point, and then I'll stop. And that is that it's really talking about our commitment. And the interesting word that Jesus puts in here, when He's talking about, as we have said in the lesson, taking up your cross is a commitment to a way of life. And commitment is a problem in today's world. I don't think we really have to cite a lot of evidence about that. One we could cite is marriage and family in our world in which we live today. The society in which we live has a problem, and that problem is people being committed in their marriage relationships. But that's not the only one. You know, organizations that used to flourish in a town like Waynesville, you might have an Optimist Club, a Rotary Club, a Lions Club, a youth sports, you know, all of them designed for people to help their profession, their community, or some charity. Those organizations are dying. Their memberships are at an all-time low. You know why? People don't want to commit. They don't want to extend themselves for anyone else. We're living in a society that's taught everybody to be selfish with all your time. Do it for you. But that attitude in society has also infiltrated the church or those who would consider themselves to be Christians. The attitude people take about being a member of the church, being a Christian. I'm going to give you two examples, and these are both things that have been said to me by other Christians. I am a Christian, but I don't think being involved with the church is that important. Another one said, I value my church membership. Now, what they meant by that is I want to be in the directory or on the roll. I value my church membership, but I do not want to tie up my weekends or give up my camping. Put in there my golf, my fishing, my never getting out of my pajamas to watch the NFL all day on Sunday, whatever. I value my church membership, but I don't want it interfering with this. Is that what Jesus meant by taking up your cross? Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And this is my final point. I didn't put the word daily in Luke. Jesus did. Did you notice that when we read it? Take up your cross daily and follow me. How are we to understand that? The way I understand it is that being a Christian is not one of the many activities of our life. Attending church is not one of the many things that we do. It's who we are. It is our way of life. Gathering with other Christians is not the only demonstration that I am a Christian. It should not be. It is just one demonstration of discipleship. It is the daily living for Jesus that demonstrates that we have taken up His cross, our cross, and are following Him. I tell you what, preparing this lesson shames me because I fail in this in so many ways. Preaching it to you shames me because I know I should be doing so much better about this. And yet I'm telling you, you need to be doing much better about this. But we need to take a serious look at what Jesus says. If you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross. And if you let me come back next month, I'll talk about follow me, which is the third one there. And so that's really all I have to say with this lesson. But I also don't want anyone who's in the audience who might be thinking about, yes, I need to commit myself to Jesus, and you haven't done that yet. Well, don't wait for the next lesson. Understand that you need to follow up on that commitment today. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, you need to obey the gospel to become a child of God today. We invite you to come together while we stand and sing.